Amen. Well, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts in chapter number 9. Acts chapter number 9. We're picking up the trail or the case here of the Apostle Paul. He's not the Apostle Paul yet. He's still just Saul right now. And after having devastated the church there at Jerusalem, Saul was now intent on taking his persecution of this way, of those who followed after Christ, even further. Now, he must have been aware that when he went and persecuted the church there at Jerusalem, that those believers scattered abroad. And so, in his zeal to suppress those heresies, he went after them even beyond Jerusalem. Now, he had proven his zeal in putting an end to the fledgling church. He went all out trying to stomp it out there in Jerusalem. And so now he had received letters to travel as far as almost 6,700 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus there in Syria in order to arrest and bring back to Jerusalem those who followed after Christ. And this is where we pick up in our text this morning. Saul, he's on his way to Damascus in order to bring back followers of Jesus to face judgment there in Jerusalem. But on the way, he had one of the most unusual of encounters. So let's examine this encounter a little bit deeper and see how that something that happened almost 2,000 years ago still has significance and meaning for us today. So if you would, please stand with me one more time in honor of the reading of God's Word and follow along as I read Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Amazing transformation right there. Going from the most hateful persecutor of the church to what is, we're going to find out throughout the rest of the book of Acts here, its biggest proponent. What wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And so he was blinded by this encounter. And then verse 9, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. So this morning, I'd like to consider how that things that are different are not the same. Profound, I know, right? Things that are different are not the same. So may God bless the reading of His Word as you're seated. We'll get into the message here this morning. Now, I'm glad you're now all sitting because I'm about to share something with you that is rather unsettling. It was something that I recently discovered myself, and I'll be honest, I had a hard time coming to grips with it. Now, there is a pretty universal rule that something that is name brand, at least in the food industry, is far superior than anything that is an off-brand, right? So why would you settle, for example, a Signature Select chocolate chip cookie when you could have a Keebler? Ooh, an Otis Spunkmeyer. You know, the big ones with the big chunks? Oh, those are so good. Why settle for the off-brand when you can have the real thing? So I was sitting at the dinner table with my family a couple weeks ago now, And we started wondering about the history of a particular food item. Now, like any good millennial would do, I picked up my phone and hopped on the internet to find out the answer to my query, because, of course, if you find it on the internet, it must be true. Otherwise, it wouldn't be on the internet. Of course not. Anyway, as I began researching out this study of mine, I was thrown into a state of shock that I almost did not recover from. My wife had to fan me, splash some water in my face. No, I'm kidding. Something that I had my entire life believed to be the industry standard, the trendsetter, the one that everyone else would look up to and wish that they could be, turned out to be just a knockoff of another cookie. This is outrageous, and yes, I am indeed referring to the Oreo, milk's favorite cookie. I know. See, I'm glad you're sitting down, because that floored me. How can the Oreo, the milk's favorite cookie, my favorite cookie, other than a snickerdoodle, but how can an Oreo, something so wonderful, so tasty, so delicious, be a knockoff, be an off-brand? It didn't make sense to me. You see, it turns out that the Oreo was developed and copied after another cookie from a few years previous to it, already in mass production at that time, early 1900s. It was called the Hydrox cookie. Yeah. Okay, yeah. Did you know the Hydrox preceded the Oreo? Yeah, okay. All right, some of you knew. Man, this floored me. Changed my life completely. The Oreo still is better. When compared to the Hydrox, people have said that the Hydrox filling is less sweet and the cookie is doesn't dissolve as well in milk when you compare it to the Oreo. And so what in the world does this situation have to do with our sermon this morning? I know you are wondering. Things that are different are not the same. It may look the same on the outside, but on the inside it is something completely different. If you were to break down the ingredients that make up a Hydrox cookie, they will not be the same. They might be similar, but they're not going to be the exact same as the ingredients inside a delicious Oreo. The heart condition of Saul, when we see him at the beginning of our passage, is not the same condition that we see it in by the end of it, here just in 9 verses. He is still Saul on the outside. His physical appearance didn't change, but what changed, and what changed drastically, is what was on the inside. Now, ultimately, what we will see is that the life of a person before salvation should look drastically different than what their life looks like after they get saved. I'm not going to go into all the details, but my life before I got saved, as many of you know, I was a sailor. I actually was a sailor. I was in the Navy. But I lived that lifestyle. That's how I lived my life. And that's, if anyone looked at me, they, that's a sailor. But then after God got a hold of my heart, after I got saved, wow, what a difference between that life and the life I'm living now. Before his encounter with Christ, Saul was no different than any other unbeliever. He was doing what he thought was right in his own eyes. He truly thought, I'm going to serve God, and I'm going to serve God zealously. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, and I'm just going to go all out with my Jewish faith and persecute and try to destroy and squash this way, this sect or heresy that is developing out of our people. We're going to squash that. He truly thought he was doing the right thing. And so in verses 1 and 2, we see that Saul, he set out, honestly, on a self-appointed mission. No one asked him to go. He, on his own volition, went and secured the letters he needed. He had become consumed with his hatred for Christianity. Now, just a couple chapters ago, we see Saul, he was satisfied with debating. He would debate Stephen there in the tabernacles. He seemed to be fine with that, but that small beginning, that little flame, had grown into an all-out consuming fire. And so when things escalated to the actual stoning of Stephen, something seemed to have been triggered in Saul that set him off on a campaign to wipe out all things Christian. You know, much like how Haman, there in the book of Esther, couldn't stop dwelling on how he could destroy Mordecai and all the Jews, Saul could think of nothing else other than the complete and utter destruction of believers in Christ. In his zeal, Saul went before the high priest and secured what were essentially arrest warrants. He went and got arrest warrants for anyone who was found to follow the way and bring them back to Jerusalem to face trial. Now, what is significant about his request was that he went to get these warrants to arrest both men and women. Now, in this day and time, women were actually considered unimportant and insignificant in Saul's day. That was the culture of that time period. And yet, the fierceness and savagery of Saul, was so set on destroying the church that he was going to go after the women as well. His crime against women was an offense that he would never forget. By his own testimony later on in the book of Acts, he imprisoned as many as he could find, and he found many. He stormed every synagogue and punished believers who were present. He tried to force them to blaspheme the name of Christ. He hunted them down, hotly pursuing them, even unto foreign cities, Damascus here, persecuting all that he could track down. He brought many to their deaths, and he gave his voice consenting to the deaths of many more. Saul was responsible for a great many of seriously evil deeds. So surely there was no way for his sins to be forgiven and be accepted by Christ, all the things that he'd done. Maybe there's someone here today that can actually relate to Saul. You look over all the things that you've done in your life, all the wicked things that you've done in your past. You might be thinking, there's no way God can forgive a person like me. There's no way God could look over and just pardon all the things that I've done. Maybe you've stolen from someone in order to fund your drug addiction. Maybe you stabbed people in the back in order to get ahead yourself. Maybe you've deeply hurt the people you love most. Maybe you've burned every single bridge you possibly had, all because you were pursuing what you wanted to in that moment. Hey, maybe you've actually even taken someone else's life. Whatever you've done, I'm quite confident that you haven't done quite the things on the level that Saul had. So if I'm describing you right now, I want you to pay very close attention to what happens next here in our text. Having secured his arrest warrants from the high priests, Saul set off on this self-appointed mission to hunt down the fleeing believers. But something happened on that journey that would drastically change his life forever. And we get to that part in verses 3 through 7. You see, Jesus met Saul along the way and took him off of his self-appointed mission and gave him a divinely appointed mission. As Saul was nearing Damascus, the most unexpected thing occurred. Now, it was about midday. You can go, I think, Acts 22, and perhaps even also 24, when Paul is recounting his conversion. He talks about how it was midday when this event happened. So the sun, high and bright in the sky. They're there outside Damascus, Syria. It's kind of deserty in that area, so it's hot, it's bright. And suddenly, a light so bright, much brighter than the noonday sun, shone as a spotlight around Saul. Now consider for just a moment just how bright and powerful that light must have been. Now, this might surprise some of you, but I did some more research. And what I discovered is that while light itself has no mass, doesn't weigh anything, it does have momentum. Light does have energy. I remember as a kid, I had this little, contraption. It was like a bulb in a vacuum, and you could set it on the windowsill. And inside of it, it had a little cross with little rectangles on it. One side was white, one side was black. And you could put it in the window, and when the sunlight would hit it, on the black side, it would cause it to spin. And that basically was just illustrating that this is in a vacuum. There's no way air is getting in there to move it. The sun, the light itself, is what's causing that movement. And so light itself actually has momentum. Actually, solar sails. That's how solar sails operate. But while light has momentum, it's almost insignificant. Because think about it. You walk into a room, you turn on a light switch. All these lights come on. Now, if light has significant momentum, you'd be knocked down on the ground. So the momentum of light is actually very small and insignificant. The light that shone around Saul was so bright and so powerful that it knocked him off his horse. So try, if you can't, just to get that in your mind, just how bright and how big this light must have been to have that kind of force to knock a man off his horse onto the ground. And so once Jesus knew he had Saul's attention, he called out to him from the light, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Now I can imagine the confusion was palpable on Saul's expression. He knew that he was being addressed by God. But what did God mean by, "Why persecutest thou me?" There was no other explanation for the voice he was hearing coming from this light. This has to be God speaking to me from this light. And so Saul must have been confused when God was asking him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Saul was positive that he was serving God. Saul thought he was being zealous in his service to God. Or was he? Was he serving God? That's why, confused, Saul cried out, "Who art thou, Lord?" He knew he was speaking to deity. He used the word Lord. "Why, who art thou, Lord?" To which the Lord replied, "I am Jesus." And just so Saul understood that he meant Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus added, "Whom thou persecutest." Saul's world has just been rocked and shaken off of its foundation. The moment Jesus identified himself as being Lord, Saul had to either accept the truth or reject it and continue to live in a self-constructed fantasy land where he was still the good guy. He was forced to come to that decision. Once he saw the truth, he's like, "Oh, wow, Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He is the Christ. If I acknowledge that fact, then I have to acknowledge that everything I have done heretofore has been against him. I have to acknowledge that I've been in the wrong, and those wrong deeds have consequences." He had to come to grips with the significance of the reality of Jesus being the risen Christ, because it meant that every stone cast at Stephen was a stone cast against God himself. That every home he had stormed into was a home that truly worshiped God. That every person he had forcibly dragged through the streets to jail was a true follower of God. That every woman he had abused was a child of God. That everyone he had chained and imprisoned was a true servant of God. That every synagogue he had stormed into was the true house of God. Saul realized that he wasn't striving to serve God. He had been striving to oppose God. He realized that he was lost, truly lost, separated from God and doomed to hell because of his sin and his actions. He understood that his life was a total wreck, being totally deceived and misdirected, and that he stood no chance of escaping the guilt of his sin and the doom of hell apart from the greatest act of mercy God had ever shown. Fully convicted that Jesus of Nazareth had been persecuting, that he had been persecuting, was actually the one true living God, Saul submitted to the will of God and abandoned his mission, having accepted the new one given to him by Christ. How does someone do that? How does someone go from overzealous persecutor of the church, overzealous persecutor of this system of belief, if you want to call it that. How does someone go from that in an instant to accepting that is the truth? I'm going to let that reflect in my life. I'm going to change my life based on that belief. How does someone go from that to here in an instant? Verses 8 and 9. Saul's heart was completely transformed because he responded with belief when he had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Amen. That's how. That's how you do it. You respond in belief. When you have that personal encounter with Christ, you simply respond in belief. And when you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that's going to affect you. That's going to have an impact on your life. Saul's only hope of escaping the penalty of his sins that he had incurred was to turn to Christ and obey him. That was the only way. There was no other escape route. Now, friend, if you do not have your sins forgiven, you're in the same place that Saul was before he got saved. If you want to have your sins forgiven, and I would hope you do, all you have to do is believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that he died, and that he was buried, and that he rose again 3 days later according to the Scriptures. Now, don't just make an intellectual affirmation of that. You actually got to believe it in your heart. So many people, it pains my heart, so many people are going to miss heaven by what I think is about 18 inches. They got it up here. Oh, yeah, I believe Jesus, yeah, I believe he's the Son of God. Yeah, no, I believe that. Yeah, I believe he went on the cross, you know, died for my sins and all that. They believe it up here, but they never let it take root down here. They never let it affect them at the heart, and that's why their life never changes. That's why you see so many quote-unquote Christians living out there like every other lost person. I'm not sorry. Christians, you should not be going out there and getting drunk on the weekends like your lost friends. You should not be going out there and putting substances into your body that are harmful to it, because this is now the temple of the Lord. You got the Holy Spirit in there. Take care of it. Let the reality of Christ take root in your heart, and it will affect the way you act. If you do that and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you know what the Bible says? It says you will be saved. Simple. Salvation. So easy a child can do it. And yet, so easy, an adult likes to make it overly complicated. Oh, it can't be that easy. What's the catch? No catch. Simply believe. God made it that simple because he wants everyone to be able to do it. God doesn't want a single soul to perish and go to hell. In fact, God didn't create hell for man at all. The Bible teaches us that hell was created for the devil and his angels. And through unbelief, man finds himself there. So don't ever have the mindset that, oh man, God's going to send these kind of people to hell. No. God doesn't send anyone to hell. People, through their rejection of the gospel, sin themselves. So God does not send anyone to hell. But all those who trust in his name, all those who call upon the name of Christ, will be saved. So how do you do that? How does one call upon the name of the Lord to be saved? Well, it's a very complicated process, so take some notes. It's not complicated at all. It simply just looks like bowing your head and praying something like this: Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I believe you are the Son of God and that you died for my sins, was buried, and rose again that third day. I don't want to keep fighting against you, but I want to be saved by you. Please forgive me and save me. A simple prayer like that will change your life forever. But don't think you got to pray all the right words. It's not about the words you pray. It's about, do you actually believe it in your heart? If you believe it and you confess it before the Lord, that is where salvation lies. That is how you can be born again. if you humble your heart enough to confess that to God, He will lift you up and help carry you through life. Aren't you tired of going through life alone? Aren't you tired of getting knocked down and having to pick yourself back up? I've done that long enough. Sometimes I just want to lay there. I'm too tired to get up. I've been knocked down too many times. I'm just going to lay here for a while. I need to rest. And the whole time you're laying there, you're just getting walked over, trampled on. When you get saved, you're no longer by yourself. Amen. You may not have anybody physically around you, but you got the Holy Spirit with you now. And that Holy Spirit, He's going to look at you, and He's not going to leave you sitting down there. He's going to pick you up, maybe brush you off a little bit, see if you're okay, and then set you back on the straight and narrow road. Your heart attitude and life will be noticeably different when you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. He's got to be your Lord too, not just your Savior. Yes, He is your Savior, but you got to make Him Lord of your life. You actually got to live for Him. How do you do that? You believe He's Lord, and then you act on that belief. I don't have a chair up here anymore. I used to have a chair up here. If I had a chair up here, I would just use a simple illustration. I believe this chair can hold my weight. But if I never sit down in that chair, I've never placed my faith in it. You following? I can believe, I can have all the mental, intellectual ability to understand that there's a chair up here, by the way. You got to use your imaginations. I have every confidence that this chair can hold and support my weight. But until I go over and sit down in that chair, I've not demonstrated that I had true faith in that chair. The same thing is true with Christ. You've got to demonstrate your faith by doing. Don't be a hearer of the word only, but you've got to be a doer of the word as well. When Saul got up after his encounter with Jesus, he was free to decide what to do with that information. Jesus, yes, gave him instructions, go into the city and wait for it to be told you. But Saul, he didn't have to do that. Saul could have got up, realized he was blind, I'm blind, freaked out, and then just start running off into the desert. Maybe the men chasing him, Saul, come back. Saul didn't have to be obedient. It was something he chose to do. Jesus told him what to do, but it was up to Saul to decide whether he was going to do it or not. Jesus has declared that there is only one way to be saved, and that is through Him. He is the door to the Father. He has also extended His invitation to you, and it is up to you to respond. Would you like to know that your sins are forgiven? If you don't know, would you like to? If you don't know, would you like to know that when you die, you will go to heaven? You don't have to wonder. You don't have to guess. You don't have to hope so. You can actually know. If your sins have been forgiven, believer, are you living like they are? Or are you living in a way that, oh, we'll just keep sinning so that grace may abound? Oh. What Saul, then Paul, have to say about that? God forbid. God forbid. Don't live like that, Christians. Don't live like, hey, I'm saved, I'm born again, and because I'm saved, I know my sins are forgiven, so I can pretty much do whatever I want. He has to forgive me. He promised He would, so now He has to. Oh, friend, if that's your attitude, I'm stepping back. Because as the Bible also teaches us, that as a father who loves his son, God will chasten. So you're just going to bring undue hardship to your life by living in that spirit of rebellion. Think about what happened here with Saul, the transformation that took place. Now think about your own life. Is there a difference between the old you in the new you? I think a wonderful illustration of the new birth is that of the caterpillar and the butterfly. Same creature, but vastly different. Are you believers living like a butterfly? Are you still crawling around like a caterpillar? Chewing on leaves or whatever else caterpillars eat? If you read the little children's book, Hungry, Hungry Caterpillar, he eats all kinds of things. But butterflies, they fly around, they sip on the sweet nectar of flowers, enjoying the good life for a bug. How are you doing with your life? We're going to have a time of invitation. If our musicians would come, prepare to play. All the invitation is an opportunity. You've been given the gospel. You've been given the truth of the word. How are you going to respond? Are you going to continue on as you have been? Or are you going to let the word of God affect your life? Or do you have some changes to make? This is what the invitation is for, to give you that opportunity to do some business with God. And so as the music begins to play, the altars are open. If you need to respond this morning, I want to encourage you, do come forward. Don't be embarrassed. Do come forward and do business with the Lord. Don't delay. Let's all stand as we have a time of invitation.